Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. While you're turning there, I want to just begin with a story that I'd read about. There was a pastor and the minister of music who were not getting along very well, and as time went on, began to spill over into the worship service. And the first week, the pastor, he had preached on commitment and how that we should dedicate ourselves to the Lord. And the music director, he led the song, "I Shall Not Be Moved." The second week, the pastor, he preached on tithing, how we should all gladly give to the work of the Lord. Then the director, he led in the song, "Jesus Paid It All." A third week, the pastor preached on gossiping and how we should all watch our tongues. And the music director led the song, "I Love to Tell the Story." With all this going on, the pastor began to get very disgusted by all this situation, and the following Sunday, he told the congregation that he was considering resigning, and the musician led in the song, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" As it came to pass, the pastor did indeed resign, and the next week he informed the church that it was Jesus who had led him there, and it was Jesus who was taking him away. And the music leader led in the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Now, I'm not sure if that was a true story, but I think it illustrates for us something about conflict that comes in the lives of God's people. Let's read in verse number 15, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to continue in our study in Matthew. And Lord, I pray that you would just give each of us ears to hear your word this morning. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word with obedience, and knowing that what you give us here is very practical. And Father, I pray that you would help us, that we would be faithful to practice these steps of when we see a brother sin against us, or a brother that falls into sin and wanders away. Father, that we would have the same love and compassion that you have for us. And Father, I'm just asking for your Holy Spirit to lead in this message today. And I pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake I pray. Amen. You know, in Matthew 18, there's a very interesting thing that is taking place. I don't know if you remember, since it's been quite a while back, but in the first part of the chapter, these disciples of Jesus, they were having a dispute over who
was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Now, I want you to stop and think about this. The disciples of Jesus Christ, we're talking about people that followed the perfect Son of God. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They watched Him. We're talking about the sinless Son of God. Imagine that privilege to just be in His presence daily and to watch Him and to sit under His teaching and preaching. It would have been a really amazing thing. But what we find here is these very disciples of Jesus, that they are provoking one another to sin. They're arguing, hassling, debating about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're provoking one another to bitterness, to rivalry, to ambition, to pride, to envy, to jealousy, to self-seeking. In other words, they're mutually causing each other to sin. And our Lord takes this matter seriously, and He begins to instruct them as to the importance of not causing one another to sin. Now, if we had time, we could go back and look at some of these previous verses after He talked about, He took that little child and used that child as an analogy to teach them that to enter the kingdom, you had to become as this little child. You had to have the same type of humility and childlike faith in the Lord to be a child of God. You had to be as a little child. You had to become as a little child. But then He talked about how that we had to have that kind of humility to be great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that must have been conviction in their heart to hear. Here they are in pride and wanting to exalt themselves and wanting to say, you know, I think I'm going to be the greatest. I think God's going to pick me, you know. And here He rebukes them with this little child. And as He's teaching that, He warns and let's look at verse 5. He tells us in verse 5, "Whoso shall receive such a little child in my name receiveth me." Now, something I want you to see this before we get into our text, because it's very important. Context is important. I think the context is really what opened up this passage for me as I begin to study it. But He says here, receiving such a one. Notice that. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name. And a lot of times we think that He's talking about receiving a little child. But I don't think that's what the context, that's not the point of the context. The point is we receiving one that entered the kingdom as a little child, as He says in verse 3, becoming as little children. He's talking about, like in verse 4, whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom. The context here, the point is, He's talking about a little child in the sense of a believer, a saved person. And so He's saying, if you receive a saved person, if you receive a child of God, you receive Jesus. Let me explain what that means. It's talking about how Jesus so identifies with His people. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church? He was arresting and killing Christians. And Jesus stopped him on the Damascus Road and He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You see, Jesus so identified with His people that He said, "You persecute my people, you persecute my church, you are persecuting me." And so He's saying here that if you receive one of God's children, you're receiving Christ. And the reason I bring this out, I want you to understand, is that how you treat other Christians is how you treat Jesus Christ. Now, you remember last week when I was preaching, how you treat the Word of God is how you treat God. But now we're expanding a little bit. How you treat other Christians is exactly how you treat Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what he's saying here in this verse, because it, a child of God represents Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ lives in a child of God. And so when we welcome them in our home as a guest, and when we care for them and protect them with kindness and love, that's how we would treat Jesus Christ. And I think what he wants us to know before he gets into the subject we're on today, he wants us to realize how important it is that we treat one another with the same love and care that God has for us. You know, look in verse 6. Then he gets into the negative side. He said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanging about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Notice he qualifies "which believe in me." So he's talking about a child of God here. He said, if we offend, whoso. Whoso means whether it's somebody outside the church or somebody that's an unbeliever or somebody that's a believer. You know what this is this. God is saying, I love my children. Any of you that are parents here this morning, you know where I'm coming from. You love your children. Fathers, I'm sure that if someone was to hurt you, you could probably get over it. You can just man up and get over it. But if they hurt your little child, that's a different story, is it not? I mean, you protect your children. You love your children. And God loves His children. God, He so loves us that He says, listen, buddy, if you cause one of my children to sin, and that's what offend means here, the word actually means to stumble. It speaks of a stumbling block. If you cause one of my children to sin, Jesus is using a hyperbole here. He's saying it'd be better for you just to take a millstone. He's talking about one of those huge stones that would be turned with a mule that would be walking around like Samson when he was pushing that grinding that corn. He said, it'd be better you take one of those big old millstones and hang it about your neck and jump over into the ocean. I mean, that's pretty, you know, radical. I mean, Jesus is really trying to help us see how much He values His kids. How much He values His children. And He warns us about causing them to sin. And here are His disciples. They were doing that very thing to one another. You know, as He goes on, and we're not going to spend much time there, but He talks about in verse 7, the woe to the world because of offenses. And then He goes on talking about if your hand or foot offends you, cut them off, cast them off. You know, if we took it literally, we'd all be without hands and feet and we'd all be mutilated. What He's saying is take drastic action to make sure that you don't sin yourself, but also you don't cause others to sin. You know, it's a serious matter to the Lord that He tells us these things. And I can just imagine the disciples sitting there listening to this, and no doubt they were, at first, they couldn't wait to hear who was the greatest, and they get this convicting message telling them that you need to stop offending one another. You need to stop making each other jealous and envious and bitter, resentful and hateful and proud and self-seeking and causing each other to sin. And so when we come to our text, I want you to notice what the first word is, moreover. So Jesus is continuing everything that He had been teaching about this subject of offenses, of causing people to sin. So He says, moreover, He wants to add to this teaching on the subject of offenses. And so before we get in this text, one other thing, these four verses, verse 10 through 14, it's important that we catch this, okay, before we get into this difficult passage we're going to tackle today. It is a difficult passage. It's hard. But I want you to notice in verse 10, he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Again, he's not talking about just a little child. He's talking about a believer. And he said, I say unto you that in heaven there are angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek and or come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave them 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What is he saying here? Jesus is saying, listen, look at how your Father cares for you. He's speaking to his disciples. They're supposed to have this little childlike faith. And he's telling them, your Father has made provision of angels to protect you. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about the ministering spirits, these angels that are sent to minister to those that be heirs of salvation. Isn't that amazing? God so cares for us. How many of you parents, when your child is out there, you got a teenager and your child is out there, you don't know what they're doing and you're just wishing that you could be eyes and ears. You're just wishing you could just follow them around like a fly and watch and protect, just to be there to protect them and make sure they make the right decisions. How many of you wish you could do that? I mean, we feel that way about our kids. We want to be there. We want to put our arms around them all the time, protect them, but we realize we can't do that. There's times we have to let them go and let God deal with them and let God work in their lives. But you know what? Our Father, He loves us so much that He sends angels. He's got angels all around us watching us, caring for us. And you know, the Bible talks about many times, be careful what you do because of the angels. So what he's trying to help us see is the Father's care for us. And then he talks about himself, the Son of Man, come to save that which is lost. And he talks about the sheep going astray and going after the lost sheep, going into the mountains and seeking that which has gone astray. And he's talking about how that our Savior himself pursues after us when we're lost. I'm not talking about lost in the sense of unsaved. I'm talking about lost in the sense when we go astray as His children. Don't you realize that Jesus pursues after you? That just blows me away. I know time and time again He has pursued me when I've drifted from God and how He works in my heart, He works in my life and works in my circumstances. He pursues after me to bring me back to the fold. Here's what Jesus is wanting to teach the disciples. Just as your Father loves and cares for you, just as I myself, I love and care for you, so you should care for one another. So you should love one another. And you know, I've chosen to entitle this message, Loving on One Another. And you think, how does that go with our text? Well, you know, when I was a missionary to Ghana, we were having this discussion with another missionary couple. We were talking about the problem of discipline of kids and of discipline. I can't even say the word. You can't discipline your kids in public. I mean, it's hard. You know what I'm saying? You can't just pull your belt off there in the grocery store and wear your child out. I mean, if you do that, you're probably going to have CPS at your door and they're going to be taking your child out of your home. I mean, I remember we were in a church one time in Oklahoma, and there was a father that came to us after the service broken and crying and telling us, asking if we'd pray for him, that he had lost custody. I mean, his children were in Child Protective Services. And he said what happened was the teacher at school was teaching the kids that, you know, spanking is wrong. And one of his daughters, just being as innocent as she was, she raised her hand and she said, "Well, my daddy spanks me." Well, that teacher called the Child Protective Services and they came and took his kids. And he was about to go to court. I'm telling you, we were talking about that. We were talking about how hard it is. And so here's what he told me. He said, "This is what we do with our children. When our children start misbehaving in the public, like at the grocery store, at church, or wherever, the park," he said, "this is what I tell them. When we get home, I'm going to love on you real good. I'm going to love on you real good. Just wait." And he said his kids knew exactly what that meant. They knew what it meant to be loved on. And so that's why I'm going to title my message, "Loving on Each Other." Loving on each other. I know that this is not a popular message. Even some may go home today and gripe and gossip about this message. But listen, this message is the Word of God. You know, it's sad that, you know, before we even get to talk about church discipline, it's talking about going to a brother in private. But just on this topic of church discipline, I just want to say this. You know, a lot of people, a lot of churches, they don't do this no more. I mean, it's unheard of. I mean, in the 19th century, Baptist churches, they practiced it. And churches flourished and grew in great numbers. But, you know, today it's this. But yet people, they say, "Oh, we can't do that. If we do that, we'll run everybody off." But listen, every other organization practices some kind of corrective discipline. You know, let me give you an example. Like if a person, a lawyer, for example, that's, you know, he's fraudulent, he can be debarred. He can lose his license to practice as a lawyer. You know, you think of these athletes. You know, they have rules that they have to live, like the NBA, the Major League Baseball, the NFL, all of them. These athletes can be fined and put on suspension. You know, that it's allowed in all these areas. I mean, a doctor that's malpractice can be lose his license. A teacher that is inappropriate with a child can be fired and lose their teaching certificate. We see it in everywhere around us, but the church. When it comes to church, oh, you can't do that at church. But you see how illogical that is. What would you think of a coach who instructed his players but never drilled them? What would you think of a math teacher who explains a lesson but never corrects her students' mistakes? What would you think of a doctor who talks about health but ignores cancer? You'd probably say these people are not doing their job. You know, athletic training, coaching, it involves instructing and drilling. Teaching requires explaining and correcting. Doctoring requires encouraging help and fighting disease. Does it not? You know, sin in the church is like a cancer. If we don't cut it out, the cancer is going to take over the church. The church is going to be sick. The church will not be healthy. You know, what do you think about a church that teaches and disciples but doesn't practice discipline? I mean, does that even make sense? I assume it does to many churches because they don't practice discipline. The problem is, making disciples without discipline makes as much sense as a doctor who ignores tumors. You know, the word discipline comes from the word disciple. It really does. They're cut. Those words are related to one another. You know, I realize that it's a difficult matter. It really is. But this reluctance to practice discipline in our church and to deal with sin, it may be that we're suggesting that we're wiser and more loving than God. But when we look at this passage and what Jesus is telling us, how much our Father loves us, how much He loves us. If you want, you can turn here, but I'm going to quote from Hebrews 12:6. Hebrews 12:6 says this, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." That word means discipline. He corrects. "And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You know what scourgeth means? I mean, it means give a beating. Whom the Lord loveth, He scourgeth. He chasteneth. And so I ask the question, do we know better than God? Do we know better than God? You know, God disciplines His children for the sake of their life, for their growth, for their health. In verse 10 there in Hebrews 12, it says, "For they barely," speaking of earthly fathers, "for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But He," God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." God does it for our profit. It's for our good. You know, it may be painful, but it pays off, because in the next verse, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Look at the fruit that comes out of it. Righteousness and peace. It's a beautiful picture. Listen, church discipline leads to church growth. Do you want church to grow? We have to prune and deal with sin in our lives. You know, just like pruning a rose bush, what happens to that rose bush? It grows. You know, there's a century-old practice of in the education realm of what they call formative discipline and corrective discipline. You know, those both are important. You're not just formative discipline, which is teaching, instruction. I mean, that's what we must do, teach and instruct. That's what we do with our kids. We teach them, we instruct them. But there's also corrective discipline. You know, you can't just teach and instruct your kids. You have to correct your kids when they do wrong. And so it is in the life of a Christian. You know, God does it with us. But He calls on us as Christians to practice this with each other here in the body, in the church, that we are to not just teach and admonish one another, but we are to correct. But there's a way to do it. There's a spirit in which to do it. And we'll learn more about that in the future. But I mean, today, let's just look at the steps involved in verse number 15, the first step. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained Thy brother. Now, something I want you to notice. The first step is this. Personal confrontation. One-on-one. That's step number one. And this step is the omitted step. Oftentimes. Not just not dealing with it, but when we want to deal with it, we don't do what Jesus said. We want to skip this step. We want to go tell somebody. When somebody sins against us or hurts us, what do? We want to get on the phone and say, hey, you know what so-and-so did to me? We want to gripe. We want to complain. Or we want to get on Facebook and we want to just put something on Facebook to make that person look so bad. Or we get on Facebook, I'm going to unfriend them. I'm done with them now. Maybe we come to church and we can't avoid that person, so we just leave church. We say, I ain't going to that church no more. I got to go to a different church because I can't stand that person. That person, they hurt me, they offended me, they said something that hurt my feelings or what have you. That's our first natural response, is it not? That's our natural response. We want to just say, hey, you know what so-and-so did? Have you heard about this? What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, go and tell him his fault between thee, that's singular, between thee and him alone. That means you keep that circle so small and so tight that it's just between the two of you. You don't tell nobody else. You don't tell your pastor. You don't go and say, I'm seeking counsel. You don't go and say, I want to share a prayer request with somebody in the church. No, Jesus tells you what to do. And, you know, the Bible also tells us how to do that. I want you to look very quickly in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It tells us how to do it. We don't just get up and go, thinking we're going to set this person straight. No, that's not how you do it. You don't go in anger. You don't go and say, I'm going to show them. I'm going to prove them wrong. You don't go with that spirit of revenge. No, the Bible tells us, ye which are spiritual. So before you can go, you better get on your knees and spend some time with the Lord. Praying about this, making sure that you're right. Make sure that you've got your flesh under control. You're walking in the Spirit. And you're going there in a spirit of meekness. Humility. You realize that you also could be tempted with that same sin. You can be tempted to sin when you go and deal with this issue. So you've got to go ever so careful. You've got to go with the same love, the compassion that our Father has for us, that Jesus has when He goes seeking the lost sheep. That's how we have to go. You know, He's talking here. If a brother or sister sins against you, you're the offended. You go to him first. Or even it could speak of a brother caught in a sin and not turning from it. Love him enough to go to him. Love him enough not to talk to everyone in the world about it. Love him enough not to sit back and watch him wander deeper and deeper into sin. Love him enough to go in private correction. You know, this doesn't involve anyone else. It doesn't involve the leaders of the church. It doesn't involve any other members of the church. And listen, if we do this, 95% of all church discipline will be salt. Because what did Jesus say? That if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And keep in mind the context of lost sheep. The goal is restoration, not judgment. You're not going there to judge them. You're not going there to pronounce judgment. You're going there to restore them. That's the goal. You know, as I said, the goal here is to keep that circle small. Don't talk to other people about it. You talk with that person alone. You know, another scripture I want you to look at besides Galatians 6:1 is Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look in verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There is the spirit in which you go. You should not say anything about that person to tear them down. You should only speak to them for their good, for their edification in Christ, for what they should be in the Lord. You know, oftentimes we will hear things and we want to fish around and get more. Listen, we need to be careful, because if we're not careful, we can end up in sin ourselves. Just talking about it, just going around sharing things, maybe things we don't even know all the facts, we don't even know the truth. And listen, it gets to be pretty nasty. It can really destroy the spirit of a church. It can grieve, like you said, the Holy Spirit. I'm sure the Lord was grieved with what the disciples were doing. He was grieved with them. But yet he wanted to teach them and instruct them how to properly handle these offenses. Now, Jesus tells us in verse 16, there are some situations where this person will not listen. So that brings us to step number 2, a private conference with witnesses. A private conference with witnesses. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. I want to emphasize something. The circle's still small. It's small. He just said take one or two more as witnesses. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because if you'll look in Deuteronomy 19... In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, Jesus is speaking on this principle here. It says in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And so Jesus is just following the principle of the Word of God, and he's saying, okay, if you can't gain your brother, and you know, the Bible doesn't say how often he should go to his brother, how long he should pray about this, and you know, it doesn't say. But I just say you have to be spiritual, walk in the Spirit. I don't think you ought to just go one time and say, all right, that's it, we're going to nail him now. I'm going to go get somebody, we're going to come back and nail this guy. That's not the tone at all here. We've got to be restoring. We've got to care for that person and love that person and pray for that person and seek to do all that we can do. It's only after we exhausted everything out of concern for their own life, spiritual life and testimony, we go and find two others, one or two others. It's not always a pastor, or I think it's best to get somebody maybe that knows that person, that someone that's spiritual, by the way. You don't want to get someone that's not spiritual. You don't want to get someone that's known for gossip. Make sure you get someone that's spiritual, someone that's godly, someone that cares, someone that knows that person, someone in the church family, not outside. And go to this person. You know, the point here is you're not going to gang up on that person. That's not what it's all about. You're finding those that would go with you with the same care and concern. It may be that after they hear the situation, they may say to you, listen, this is really not something we need to confront them on. This is really not, you know. Or it could be they say, oh yes, we need to take care of this. We need to help restore this brother before they wander away further into sin. And you know, when this group goes, it's like this private conference. They're all seeking restoration. They're seeking to help. They're seeking to bring this person to forgiveness, to reconciliation. But notice, if they refuse, we go to the third step. It says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. The third step is a private church meeting. A private church meeting with members of the church. Now, I want to just say this. I believe that before this takes place, there's been a lot of prayer involved. There's been, you know, it's... I believe when these three or two, whatever, when they cannot get this matter settled, they go to the pastor. You know, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it talks about those that have the rule over you and so on. Obey those that have the rule over you. The pastor is the leader of the church. He's the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the church. And so I think at this point, this is when it would come to the pastor. And the pastor would probably want to get his deacons together. And they want to meet with these people and talk about this. And the pastor and the deacons want to do everything they can possible before it goes to the church. They try to restore this person. I believe that this is biblical. I believe that this third step is something you want to... You don't want to neglect it if you have to go there, but you want to do everything you can before you go there. This is where the circle grows to the church. It grows to the membership. It becomes known to the membership of this person's unrepentant sin. Now, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And we need to understand something. You know, that God has given the church this responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 6, if you look in verse 1, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteem in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But a brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers.
You know, the Bible tells us something about, you know, when there's a matters that's, that two church members cannot work out together, that the church should help settle that. That's what he's saying. It's a biblical principle. We can't avoid it. It's in the Bible. You know, this stage may sound unloving. It may sound even embarrassing, but we need to understand the tone in which Jesus gives this. It's like the whole church is telling this person, we love you. Please get this right. We want you to be restored to Jesus, your Savior. We want you to get this right, be restored with your brother. We want you to prosper as a child of God. That's the spirit. We have to have that love. It's not that we're here to destroy them. It's we're here to help them. An entire body of believers saying to this brother or sister, come back to Jesus. You know, think about this. How much God loves us when we are caught in sin. Think about this. Think about it from this light, because our first response is, man, that's, how can that be good? Think about this. God loves us so much when we're caught in sin that He sends our family. We're talking our church family after us to demonstrate His love and His mercy and His grace to bring us back to Him. What an amazing God we have. That God loves us that much. That God, He loves His children so much that He wants His children to take care of each other, to love on one another. Just like a parent would love on their child when they would try to correct them. You know, you wouldn't take a small child and just kick them out the door and say, don't come back. You know, you wouldn't do that. You want to help them and love them and correct them and show them. Same way in a church. But you know, sometimes they will neglect to hear the church. As he said in verse 17, he said, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. This is step number 4. A public exclusion from church membership. A public exclusion from church membership. What does it mean here? He shall be unto thee as a heathen man, a publican. Well, we're talking about as a lost person. How do we treat lost people? We love them. I remember my first church, we had to discipline a member. When I became pastor of that church, there was a couple that were already members and had been members for a long time. But when I came there, found out that they were not married. They were living together and they had 2 children. And the father was a drunkard. He didn't even come to church. And he was beating his girlfriend. He was beating her constantly. She would come to church with a black eye. And tell me, church, would it be the right thing for me just to watch that go on, watch that family just unravel and just do nothing? So I went to them, prayed with them, talked to them, counseled with them. But the mother said, nope, we're not going to get married because I'll lose all of my government benefits. I said, well, you need to do the right thing. Let God take care of you. Trust God. Have faith in God. And so I began to question their salvation. They said, oh, we know we're saved, but But they were not willing to repent. I drug my feet for a long time. I prayed and prayed and prayed. Finally, I took one man with me, one of our trustees in the church. He was a spiritual man, very compassionate, humble man. And we went over there together and we again tried to help this couple come to their senses and help them to see that what they were missing. If they would get right with God, God would begin to heal their relationship and would deliver him from his drinking problem. And it was for their children's sake. And this man that was with me was weeping and crying and on his knees begging them. But they said, no, we won't. I told them, I said, you know, you're leaving us with little choice. And so we, after I taught, before this time, I'd been teaching on the church discipline, spent about 6 weeks. And so we finally brought it before the church. Very, very hard thing to do. Very, very difficult thing to do. But I want to tell you this. We had unanimous vote to exclude them from our fellowship. And I want to tell you that after that point forward in our church history there in Dalhart, we began to grow. And this lady, this mother, was related to over half of the members of our church. Up to that point, even before me, for many years, this church stayed at about 20 or 30 people. But after this, we begin to see growth. We begin to see people saved and we begin to grow. We even was able to move and build a new building. And I mean, God began to bless us. And, you know, the question came up. What does this mean? They be a heathen, publican. I struggled, I prayed, I searched the scriptures, and here's what I came up to, and this is what I believe. I believe that it means that they lose their privileges of membership. They cannot attend business meetings of the church. They cannot vote in the church. They cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. But they can attend church. Some pastors don't agree with that last point, but I let heathen people come to my church. The reason I came to that position is because restoration is the goal, not exclusion. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." You know, we don't have fellowship with those people like we would before. We don't want to comfort them in their sin. Anytime we're around them, we just want to say, you know, I love you, brother, but I'm really praying that you'll get this thing right. That's what it means to admonish them. And you know, if they come to church, there's a good chance under the preaching of the word, they'll get right. So it's not like we say, you can't ever darken the doors of these church again. We're just saying, you cannot eat with us in the Lord's Supper. You lose your privileges. Just like a heathen man's not a member of this church. That's how you will be excluded from that privilege. I want you to notice, I'm going to have to quickly close with these last three verses, verses 18 through 20. We have a promise from Jesus. This is so good. When I saw this, it blew me away as I studied this, because these verses are often pulled out of context and applied in various ways. And like, for example, there's one here. It's verse 19, a lot of people especially charismatic Pentecostals, they will grab this verse and say, well, if you get two people praying in agreement, God's going to answer that prayer. No matter what we pray, as long as you two or three agree, God's going to answer. That's not what it means. It's not talking about that. The whole context of these verses is church discipline.
You know, Jesus is teaching us in these verses that God is at work in this process of discipline. I want you to notice the first promise in verse 18. He's given us his authority. He said, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind, whatsoever you loose refers to the church's verdict in a discipline case. Binding and loosing were rabbinical terms that the disciples were familiar to. It referred to the bondage of sin, to the liberation of the guilt from it. In fact, if you skip down, we'll next week look at this parable. In verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. It actually uses the term loosed. And so what the ideal is that it's not that heaven's following the church's lead. That's not what he means. But he's saying that when discipline is handled correctly, whatever is done on earth is done in heaven. You know, remember the Lord's Prayer. He said, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If God's will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven, listen to me. Church discipline must be practiced biblically. When we do it biblically, when we administer it properly, we have witnesses, we go through these proper steps, then Jesus is saying that whatever the church unitedly decides, so it is in heaven. The heaven's behind the church's decision. You know, this promise is meant as a comfort and encouragement because, you know, many people think it's unloving to confront sin, but the truth is, when a church practices discipline as Christ commanded us to do it, that church is simply doing heaven's work on earth. They are loving the Savior and the sinner at the same time. Verse 19, as I said, is often misunderstood. The word agree, it comes from a Greek word where we get the word symphony. And what it means is to produce a sound together. And so whether the verdict involves binding or loosing, when the church is in harmony, that's the word, agree. When they're in harmony, and especially the two or three witnesses who establish the fact that the sinning individual is unrepentant, the Father is also in agreement. You know, and it's in these kind of situations that we can ask God and He will answer. He will answer.
Verse 20, we have another promise from Christ. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, this verse has been misapplied. You know, sometimes, you know, I've been in a small church as a missionary. There might be just a few people there on a Wednesday night, and somebody will make that statement. But let me ask you something. Is not God omnipresent? Doesn't He promise that He's always with His people, that He'll never leave us or forsake us? So He's not saying that if there's just one of us, that He's waiting for another to show up before He shows up. That's not what He's saying at all. He's talking about the context of church discipline. What Jesus is saying here is that when we come together for this matter with two or three witnesses, He is participating with us in this. His presence is with us in this. In this discipline process. Think about that. It's a fearsome reality for that individual who refuses to repent, but it's a comfort to those, the church that administers this discipline, to know that Jesus Himself
is in our presence. And He's given us the authority to carry out His Word. You know, throughout this whole process, the primary goal is to restore the sinning brother or sister. The goal is never to abandon them. That's not the goal. It's not to excommunicate them. At any time that that person repents, it is our responsibility to forgive. And that's what Jesus is going to teach next, and we get into next week, forgiveness. You know, there was a church at Corinth that Paul had to tell them to take care of this man in their congregation that was involved in fornication. He was sleeping with his father's wife. I mean, it was wicked. Well, later in 2 Corinthians, we find that this man finally repented. They had already excommunicated him out of the church and so on. But he tells them in 2 Corinthians 2:6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You know, so when we have repentance, there should be forgiveness extended. You know, a lot of questions, I'm sure, are coming up in your mind about this whole thing. And that's why tonight I'm going to preach on this subject again, probably for several weeks on Sunday night, just to help our church know about this subject. And, you know, it's not every sin we're talking about that would cause a person to be disciplined in the church. No, we're not talking about just any sin. You know, we all sin, yes. We're not talking about we got to start going on witch hunts and start, you know, being a spiritual police and policing our body. No, we're not talking about that at all. You know, all kinds of wrong thoughts. Satan will use these biblical teachings, but Satan will try to twist it around and make you against what God says. There's a biblical way of doing things. There's a biblical way of how we respond when someone sins against us. There's a biblical process. We don't just leave it alone and get bitter and angry and leave the church. There's a process. You know, it can be painful and even heartbreaking. But remember this, the purity of the church is a God-given priority. And when we follow the pattern He's given us, we can have confidence He's working in us and through us to accomplish His will. And I want to say, you know, I sense when I preach this, it's difficult for me at times because I think, you know, Lord, I'm not even worthy to be Your child. I'm a sinner. We've got to have that spirit of meekness. The desire to help one another. That's what it's all about. Help one another. Just like a coach would want to help his team. He's going to do everything he can to help them to be the best they can be. Well, we are a family here at Bible Baptist. We should do everything we can to help build up one another in Christ. To help edify one another. To help one another serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I, at any time, if I sin against you, and it could be without me even realizing it, I would expect that you would come to me and tell me not to sit in bitterness and not sit in church and just, I'm not going to listen to that preacher. You know, and not go talk to somebody else. That's satanic. That's what the devil wants you to do. I would hope that you would come to me and say, Pastor, you offended me. You hurt me. That's what I want. Because I realize I'm capable of that. Give me the chance to get right with you. Give me the chance to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me.
That's how we should do with one another, is it not? And that's what Jesus is saying here. You know, there are offenses in the world. He said, there are going to be offenses, but listen, brothers and sisters, this is the process. I want you to stand with me. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for the love that you have for us. It's just beyond what we can even comprehend that you would love sinners like us. Lord, how often we as your children, we have failed you. How often we have sinned against you, we've rebelled against you. How often we have done our own will and not your will. And yet you still love us. You still pursue after us. You still seek to correct us. You still seek to bring us back into fellowship. Father, you're our model in this whole deal of how to deal with sin in our church. Lord, I pray that you'd help give wisdom to every one of the members here at Bible Baptist, that we would have clarity in this topic, that we would not misinterpret what you have taught us. And Lord, that we would practice these principles so that we can all grow close to Christ, and that those that wander, that we can bring them back as that lost sheep back to the fold, that we can rejoice together. Lord, that we would, in our testimony as a church, that we would be unified in our testimony to Dumas, Texas, that people would see our church as a godly church, as a church that loves you, not a perfect church, not a sinless church, but a church that loves you, a place where there's forgiveness, a place where there's real, genuine concern and care. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be just what you want us to be. Father, we ask you now during this invitation that you would have your way with each one of us. Lord, if there's someone here that needs to be saved, I pray that they would come at this time to the altar, that they would come and seek to speak with one of our leaders here at the church, that they can know how to be saved. And Lord, I pray that that would happen today. And Lord, I pray that you would also help our church family. Lord, that you would help us to see how important it is that we not offend one another, that we seek to always get things right when we do stumble, when we do hurt others, that we would seek that forgiveness, that we would seek to make it right so that you can continue to bless us, so that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, we ask you, Lord, that you would work in us. Please, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. We're going to open up this